We're in the midst of a series here at Sovereign Grace Community Church on what it looks like. What are the marks of a healthy Christian? What kind of things would designate or what kind of things would be especially indicative of a Christian who is not only walking with the Lord, but really flourishing, really prospering. And we've looked at a number of different things. We've talked about the grateful Christian. After that, we looked at the forgiving Christian. After which, the intimate Christian last week, we looked at the faith-filled Christian. This morning, we're going to look at the praying Christian. And we're going to do that by looking at Isaiah chapter 37. And we're going to use that as a springboard to a number of different scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament. And we'll have most of those here on the screen behind us this morning. I was hustling around with three children at the time. And I don't know about you, but we're never prepared, or at least we weren't with all six children, for the time of arrival that God had so designated. And I remember hustling around. I think my mother was there in town in Orlando at the time. We were living in Orlando. And I remember that it was late at night, but it was time to go. We had done this three times before. I had two Caesareans, not knowing what was to await us there at the hospital when we were to arrive. But as we were hustling, getting our luggage, getting the kids, getting everything ready to go out the door, to go immediately to the hospital in the midst of labor pains. Can I say that I was having labor pains? Ladies, can I say that? No? No. The phone rang. Answered the phone. It's probably, I don't know, 11:30 at night, something like that. Got a phone call from a woman who had never called us before. In fact, well, I think she's called us two times in our entire marriage. And she called us at that particular time and asked, "Bruce, what's wrong?" Well, this was a woman who was supporting us through seminary at the time, faithfully giving $5 each month. Someone who had next to nothing. We had been to her house. But this was a woman of prayer. And she called and said, "Bruce, what's wrong? What's wrong? The Lord's put you on my heart." And I said, "Sarah, nothing's wrong. But we are on our way to the hospital right now. Hands in labor, and we're going to have a baby." It was so typical of Sarah's life that God would just whisper to her heart times when His people, whether they knew it or not, desperately needed His intervention. You see, by the world's standard, Sarah would be a very poor woman. But in the Christian world, she was very rich. For she was a woman of prayer, and God spoke to her much as she spoke to Him, and saw her prayers answered over and over again. Would you say that that would describe your relationship with God? Would others say of you that you're one who readily, consistently, faithfully, intimately engages God in prayer? In such a way that you see God move in miraculous ways, in ways you could never understand, ways you could never know. I believe God intends that for every Christian. You see, because Christ has made a way for us to relate to God, we have the privilege of speaking to Him. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 37. We're not going to read the entire chapter. In fact, I'm going to read a portion of chapter 36. It's going to be posted here behind me. But hear God's word to you, the living God, the God of Isaiah, the God of everyone who calls Jesus Christ Lord. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and we who have delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Those were the words of the military representative of the king of Assyria as the men stood on the wall in full hearing of all of Israel. Hezekiah was told in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 37, say this, "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz," verses 5 and 7. "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Verses 10 and 11. Rabshakeh's words to Hezekiah as he withdrew. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard that the king of Assyria has done to all of the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered?" Verses 14 through 21. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." And Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria," verses 33 to 38. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Would you please pray with me? Lord, you are a God who loves to prove your strength. Though you do it in ways many times which we don't understand. But Lord, you are faithful. You are upright. You are just. You are perfect and can do no wrong. And today, Lord, I pray that you would prove yourself yet again in the hearts of men and women here this morning. That you would prove yourself to boys and girls that you are a God who loves to impart faith, who loves to remind your children of your promises and your past workings in order to fill them to the full, that they might overflow with trust and they might be able to walk by faith and not by sight, and they might demonstrate to the world that you alone are God. Lord, would you please do that for us this morning? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was a desperate time for the Israelites. A time when at least, and probably many more, 185,000 soldiers surrounded their city. Not just soldiers of any army, but soldiers of the army of Assyria, the most feared country on all the earth. It was the place where Jonah didn't want to go. It was the place where Jonah wanted God to throw down his wrath upon that place, because he had likely heard of their penchant for torture, their enjoyment of destroying people and their cities. And here now Hezekiah is faced with a desperate situation, but it is here he finds God's gracious gift. You see, as those are encamped around the city, and the entire population is looking to this one man, he must have felt the weight of the people's hopes and fears and anxieties. What are we to do? How are we to stand? How are we to survive? Imagine pregnant women as they were in the city and what they must have been thinking. What's to happen to me? What's to happen to this child? What's to happen to that husband? What's to happen to the temple? What will it be like next week? Will we all be here? Will we all be sliced open? Will we all be on our way to Assyria? You see, they were desperate times. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, as soon as he heard these taunts, and they were true taunts. Taunts from the representative of Sennacherib, that they had destroyed every single country that stood in its way. And all of those countries had depended upon their gods, but their gods were no match for this Assyrian army. And so Sennacherib taunts the entire city through his Rabshakeh. But notice, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. See, desperate times call for desperate actions, and it caused Hezekiah to run to God. Who else could he run to? He'd been talking with Egypt, but Egypt was like a bruised reed swaying in the wind compared to this mighty army of Assyria. Who was he to rely upon? You see, there was no one. And Isaiah immediately ran to God. You know, so many times in our own lives, we fail to recognize that desperate times are often invitations for us to run to God. That without God intervening or allowing circumstance to happen in some particular way, that we will fail to run to God. Instead, we will continue to live by our own strength, our own machinations, our own talents, our own experience. And as we do, we will experience failure, depression, despair, greater difficulty. And God knows that. And somehow He orchestrates in every Christian's life that specific plan to cause them from time to time not to stroll to Him, but to run. This was it for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, in this instance, did well. He ran immediately to the Lord. And then verse 2, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, who were covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. Not only did he run to God in prayer, not only did he go to the house of God to be intimate with God, but he sent for the prophet, the one who was supposed to be the most intimate person with God, the one who God would speak to, the one who spoke for God. God didn't disappoint Hezekiah. Immediately, God gives back an answer through Isaiah. And God told the king what was going to happen. He told him the end result. And wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you love it if you could go to a prophet and just find out the end result immediately? Well, that was the case for Hezekiah, but like you and like me, though he heard the end result, that God would cause him to hear a rumor and leave this land, he was going to have to walk out that faith. He's going to have to walk out that trust. Yes, God had given a word, but he was inviting Hezekiah to pray it through. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells him that he will cause him to leave, and that in the end he will make him fall by the sword in his own land. But notice what happens immediately after which Hezekiah hears that word, and just as God says, there is some confusion going on in the Assyrian army. And this military representative, the mouthpiece of Sennacherib, goes to his king, and his king is fighting a battle in this particular land. And they are distracted for a moment. But they send a message back to Hezekiah because they want to make sure Hezekiah doesn't interpret this confusion for deliverance. They want to make sure Hezekiah doesn't think for a second that the people don't imagine that somehow God is going to deliver them and interpret things wrongly. So he says, "Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." In other words, it's a done deal. And I wonder, during that time, if Hezekiah would have struggled like you and I, as we look to God's Word, and we read the end result from the beginning, and that we are given the assurances and the promises of God. I wonder if that moment, as the circumstances don't immediately change, if our response is one of faith, or instead one of looking inward. You see, many times that's how God works. He gives us a promise, and He often gives us something to hold on to. But there's a process of walking through that. I remember so distinctly at the birth of our sixth child, and he was about 6 weeks early or so, and we were in the ambulance walking to the hospital, and I remember just walking there at Community Hospital in the kind of breezeway from the parking lot to the hospital, and I just remember God speak to me very clearly. He says, "I'm going to give you a baby boy." So I went, and God was gracious. He did that very thing. But it was 6 weeks till I could hold that baby boy, till I could bring him home in my arms. He had given me that promise, but He had also allowed for a time where I could continue to trust. Continue to trust that He was going to fulfill what He had spoken. And oftentimes, isn't that how God works in your life? That it seems when things are going a certain direction, that you are walking in the will of God, that you've been praying the situation through, then all of a sudden something goes wrong, and then something else goes wrong, and then something else goes wrong, and then you begin to wonder, is this really what God wants? And you have that tension that begins working itself out in your own heart. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? I think Hezekiah, had that, just like all of us. In verse 14, not only received this gift of desperation, but notice the result of his intercession. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you who are God, you alone of all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Isn't it a beautiful thing? I can't imagine what it must have been like to be Hezekiah, to know the pressure of this. And the nation of Israel, in every single instance, as the king went, so did the rest of the nation. If the king was bad, so was the nation. If the king turned away from God, so did the nation. But if the king turned to God, the nation followed. You see, in this example, Hezekiah is becoming the leader that God intends every leader to become. One who will not trust in his or her own abilities, but instead trust in God's faithfulness and God's power. Hezekiah is acting as every leader, as every dad should. I wonder if you looked at the prayer habits of your family, if they would reflect your own. But Hezekiah turns to God. And look what the God responds in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, because you have prayed to me, because you didn't try just to go and make an alliance, because you didn't just go and rely upon your military strength and try to refortify all the cities throughout Israel, but because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." How the people must have rejoiced that there was one that was turning to God, and as he turned to God, it affected an entire nation. God works corporately that way. He does that often. And if you're in Christ this morning, you are the beneficiary of Christ's perfect life. You are the beneficiary of His atoning death. And you have the promise of resurrection because of His resurrection life. God answered Hezekiah's prayer in a way he had never imagined. For that night, there in the camp of Assyria, as they were surrounding the city, God's angel was sent forth. And that night, 185,000 soldiers bent on destroying Hezekiah and his people never woke up again. Can you imagine the gravity of that circumstance? Can you imagine looking over the walls of Jerusalem and seeing 185,000 soldiers and then knowing that they were all struck dead? Have you ever been to a football game and seen 70,000 people? Imagine that 2.5 times. And that's just the people that were slaughtered by God's angel. It speaks to the fact that no circumstance is too great for God. And it is a wonderful invitation for those who know God to pray, to see how effective their prayers can be through God's mercy and God's grace. How He changed that circumstance in a moment. How much more those now who are on this side of the cross who pray to Christ. It's no wonder that the writer says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, because he's praying, she's praying through Christ Himself. But how we often don't avail ourselves to this incredible gift of prayer, this incredible gift of intercession. Sennacherib bragged. that none of the gods that he had forementioned were able to stand against him. That somehow his God would deliver him to the nation of Israel. God says, you know what? Not only will he not lay any claim to the city because I am going to defend it, but I'm going to strike him down in his own land. And there at the end of that passage in verse 38 is extremely instructional. It says this, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, as he was worshiping in the house of this God that's supposed to be able to protect him, to guard him, to strengthen him, that's supposed to be greater than Yahweh, greater than God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even in his house, he was unprotected. Because those gods are no gods. And his sons murdered him. This one who boasted, who challenged the Lord God himself. Wow. The point of this passage is not Hezekiah's incredible power in prayer. The point, certainly, is God's incredible mercy and strength to sovereignly control all circumstances. But that is a right application. The application that that sovereign God, that mighty King, that strong Savior, used the prayer of His servant to save a nation. Maybe he'll use yours to make sure things go right in a birth. And maybe he'll tap you on the shoulder late at night and say, pray. Pray for this couple. Pray for this person. They don't know why you're praying. And they're never going to know on this side of heaven the danger that awaited them. But I'm going to deliver them. And I'm going to use you. The gift of desperation, the result of intercession. I want to look at the remainder of our time, the ingredients of celebration. You see, prayer is really a celebration. What do you mean, Bruce? What do you mean prayer is a celebration? It's a celebration of what God has done. It's a celebration that God has made a way for people who were formerly estranged, people who were His enemies, now can come into His presence. And every single time these people pray to God, it's a reminder, it's a celebration of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, what Jesus Christ did at the grave. It's a reminder that God has made a way for simple, rebellious people to now relate to God in an intimate, fatherly way as sons and daughters. There's some essential ingredients. I want to talk about seven of them quickly today. None of these will be surprises, but hopefully reminders to you. And hopefully it will encourage you and your study of the Scriptures and encourage you to avail yourself to this incredible gift, this incredible invitation that God gives and calls His people to. The first is faith. You remember the story of Jesus in the fig tree as He's walking into the city. He went and inspected a fig tree and found it only with leaves, and immediately touched it and said, "May you never bear fruit again." And it immediately shriveled, and the disciples marveled that this was the case. And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them. And He said to them in Matthew 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." Listen, "and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive." Here's the qualifier. If you have faith. if you have faith. In other words, this is a small thing. And you marvel. I have plans for you to do much greater things. But your object of faith is too small. I plan to increase it. Many of us know the story of George Mueller, who was the man who really supported thousands of orphans, supplying them with three meals a day, with their schooling, with their clothing. Everything they had, they really owed to this man and really his prayers. Mueller's known throughout the world and throughout Christian circles as this man of incredible faith, this man of earnest intercession. And he was all of those things, though he would say he had no special gift. But the thing that stood out to me as I was reading this week in a book called Answers to Prayer, we hear in George Mueller's own words why he started that orphan house. And there were many orphans there at the time in Bristol. And as we said earlier, he was supporting thousands of them. And he was doing that without ever sending out a support letter, without ever asking publicly anyone ever to contribute to the needs of the orphanages, to the needs of feeding thousands of people three meals a day. But what was so incredible as I was reading that book and hearing his own words was the reason he started that orphan house. You know what the reason was? He said the primary reason were three. He said that the people that he had come in contact with were afraid of going to the poorhouse if they were no longer physically able to work. And he wanted to show those people, those Christians, that God would not forsake them. And so he started the orphan house. He said there was a second group of people, they were businessmen. And they carried on business just like the rest of the world. And he said he wanted to show them that if they based their business on God's word and did things the way God said, they would undoubtedly be successful. So he started the orphan house. There was a third group, he said. They were in a profession where they couldn't continue with good conscience, or people who were doing things they knew were contrary to God's word, but they were too afraid to leave their jobs because of the financial ramifications of doing so. He said he wanted to show them by proofs that God was the same in their day. Those are the three reasons. That's why he started it primarily. Secondarily, yes, to be able to care for the orphans, to be able to bless them. But he wanted to be a visible, tangible demonstration that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he can supply all our needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and he can do that through a poor man who never asked for one dime from anyone. These are his own words. He says, these people were used by God to awaken in my heart the desire of setting before the church at large and before the world a proof that he is not in the least changed. And this seemed to me best done by establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen even by the natural eye. So he did it. He proved God. God loves to be proved in that manner. He loves to be tested in that way. Try to outgive God. I dare you. Try to outrisk for God. You'll never fall. Because He'll uphold you. And he will magnify his name. But God desires that his people would believe. It's a desire that Jesus had Do you remember as he was healing the woman, as the man came, Jairus, and humbled himself, and my daughter's near death, will you please come to my house? You remember Jesus said, I'll go. And as he was going, you remember he stopped. And as he stopped, the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years reached out, touched the hem of his garment, and you remember he turned around and just stopped the whole procession, even though his daughter was near the point of death. And you remember Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? And you imagine what Jairus must have been thinking at that moment. Who touched me? Hey, let's get going. Let's get back to my house. But you remember, as he heals that woman and talks to that woman and gives her the opportunity to acknowledge God, you remember information comes from someone in the crowd who's returned from the man's home and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. All the circumstances, 185,000 soldiers, if you will, gathered around him and say, there's no way out. She's dead. It's over. You know what Jesus said? He looks at him and he says, don't be afraid. Just believe. He didn't spell it out. He didn't say, listen, I'm going to go there. And after we go there, we're going to go up in the room. We're going to take the three disciples and then I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to raise your daughter from dead. He didn't say any of that. He just gave a word and said, just believe. See, God's given everyone faith. You might say, I don't have the faith of George Mueller. Oh, yes, you do. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been given saving faith. God has deposited in your heart faith to believe that Jesus died for your sins. And if you know anything about your own character, that should be the most amazing thing that you will ever believe. That the Holy God, Creator of the universe, would come and become a man and take upon Himself your sins and the punishment of God. If you are in Christ this morning, you have saving faith. And you have already in your possession faith to believe. You don't have to somehow create it or conjure it up. It's already there. Or you wouldn't be a Christian in the first place. But George Mueller exercised his faith. And just like a person who exercises much compared to a person who exercises very little, there's a difference. There's a difference in degree, but not in kind. Consistency is another ingredient. Many ask Charles Spurgeon, why he seemed so successful, why so many people came to hear him preach, and he responded, because my people pray for me. He would often, as people came, this silver-tongued preacher, as people from all over the world, from all walks of life, whether they are Christians or not, would come to hear this man speak God's word. When he had opportunity, he would immediately take them down into the basement of the church, and there he would say, here's the powerhouse of the church. You know what people were doing? They were praying. So much so, in some accounts, there were, one account I read, up to 800 people praying for him as he preached during the service. You see, he understood. He understood this invitation to God's power, this invitation of intimacy. D.L. Moody said this after his first visit to England. The great evangelist, upon returning to America, they said, did you hear Spurgeon preach? And he replied, yes, but better still, I heard him pray. See, a humble man's a praying man. A proud man doesn't need to pray. A self-reliant man doesn't need God's help. How's your prayer meter doing this morning? What does it look like? Is it on empty? Is it full? Do you avail yourself of this incredible privilege to go into the Holy of Holies at any time you want and speak to your Father who loves you? Looking at Jesus' life, he was one who consistently needed to spend time with God, whether it was early in the morning, whether it was making decisions about choosing the disciples, whether it was going before the cross and those big times, those difficult circumstances, or maybe just little decisions like giving thanks before eating. There was a sense where Jesus was living a life of constant communication with His Heavenly Father. Jesus demonstrated on earth that as the Son of God, He desperately needed to get away. He needed to be conversing with His Father, and sometimes that meant to get up earlier than everybody else. Sometimes that meant staying up later than everybody else. Sometimes that meant that He had to get away, but He recognized to have a healthy relationship with God requires that you listen to God, but also that you speak to God. What a contrast of Jesus praying in the garden while His disciples were falling asleep. And what good news to know that Jesus always intercedes for us. He never falls asleep. It's God's grace. Though we are inconsistent, He is always faithful. Consequently, Hebrews says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus is praying even now. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. To be one who is constantly, consistently speaking to the Father on behalf of others. Concern for yourself. J.C. Ryle says, I look at men's lives, I believe that few pray. I ask whether you pray, because diligence in prayer is the secret of imminent holiness. I believe the difference in 19 of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe those who are not imminently holy pray little, and those who are imminently holy pray much. How about you? Third ingredient, this wholeheartedness. The prophet Jeremiah says it this way, Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You see, that's a sense not only in our lives. Not only does God want us to love the Lord with all our heart, all our strength, all our might, all our mind, but He wants us to pray with all we have. To seek Him with all our heart. To be a Christian is to be one who wholeheartedly is following the Lord. To be a Christian is one who says, I am all in. Well, it's the same way in prayer. Fourth ingredient is Jesus' name. He says it this way to His disciples in John 14, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He says a couple chapters later, Chapter 16, Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. See, another ingredient of this celebration of prayer is asking in Jesus' name. Because there's nothing in the world more powerful than Jesus. Even demons cringe at the name of this one and run. But because we are in Jesus, if you are in Christ this morning, if you've repented of your sins, if you have received Christ's work upon the cross on your behalf, you can know that God hears you just as He always hears Jesus. And Jesus promises, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Andrew Murray said, Beware in your prayer above everything of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what He can do. Expect unexpected things, above all that we ask or think. Each time you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in His glory. Think of what He can do, of how He delights to hear Christ, of your place in Christ, and expect great things. Would that characterize your prayer life? Do you sit or stand in expectation of what God is going to do? Friend, if you're in Christ this morning, He lives within you. God loves to lavish His Son. God loves to display His power. Fifth ingredient in praying and celebrating is praying in the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that have been asked of Him. This is why all of Jesus' prayers were always answered. They were always according to God's will. Well, you might ask, well, gosh, I'd like to have a lot more of my prayers answered. How do I know God's will? You read God's Word. It's the only way. An effective prayer warrior will always be someone immersed in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This division of, I'm one that just reads, or I'm just one who prays. No, you can't do either of those without the other. They're meant to go together. That would be like saying, God, when we read His Word, it's God speaking to us. When we're praying, we're speaking back to God. That would be like saying in a marriage, well, in our marriage, she just speaks. Maybe you're aware, I'm sure not anyone around here to your right or left, but maybe you know a marriage that this characterizes the marriage. It's not healthy. Be like on a phone conversation, just the other person speaking all the time, and you not speaking back. They're meant to go together. How can you pray effectively if you don't know God's will? How are you going to find God's will unless you're in His Word? And if you're in His Word and His Word's filling your heart, how can you not pray unto Him and ask Him to show forth His great power? How can you not, when you're reading God's Word, stop and begin to pray? How can you not do both at the same time? You see, as we do, we learn the will of God, and we begin walking in the will of God. And that verse that we quote so often, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Listen to what verse 5 says. Commit your way to the Lord, trust Him, and He will act. In other words, as your desires are transformed into His desires, you can know this, your prayers are going to be answered every time. But God's a loving, wise Father. He doesn't give the four-year-old bubble gum for every single meal, though that's what they would desire. And how do we know what God wants us to eat or do? Well, we'll just eat bubble gum unless we're in His Word. It's through His Word that He speaks to us, and by His Word He gives us faith. And then that faith bubbles up, and guess what we do? We pray and we believe. They go together. George Mueller said it this way. He said, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what His will is. We look at his life and think, boy, I'd love to be like George Mueller. I'd love to have his faith. You have faith that God's given you. You have God's Word. He just exercised it. How about you? Abiding in Christ, sixthly, John 15 is an ingredient to a healthy prayer life, a celebratory intercession. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus said, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen to what he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's interesting. In Mark chapter 11, where we read earlier, where Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. The next verse says this, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. You see, as we abide in Christ, we can pray effectively. But if there are those things that are hampering our relationship with God, not changing our status with God, but hampering our prayers, many times forgiveness is one of the main ones. How can the God of the universe joyfully answer your prayers when you cannot forgive your brother or your sister? You see, oftentimes forgiveness is a stumbling block to abiding in Christ. Obedience is another stumbling block. John says in 1 John 3, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. You know, so many times we want to be living in the midst of sinful things and we wonder why our prayers are not being answered. It's not because that somehow your prayers earn favor with God. But God has a fatherly heart. And He's one who graciously gives to His sons and His daughters what they don't deserve. But He doesn't want you to go off the cliff. And He recognizes and realizes if He is answering your prayers in that manner and you are continuing to store up in your heart rebellion and disobedience and unforgiveness, it's not going to go well with you. And so God, in His kindness, in His mercy, pulls back. And the Holy Spirit prompts in your heart. There's that person you haven't forgiven. There's that thing that you're doing in your life. You know it. It's not keeping you from God, because God's greater than that thing. But it is keeping you from realizing and experiencing the goodness of God through prayer. J.C. Ryle says it this way, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Lastly, persistence, this last ingredient. And you know the story that Jesus told to those who were discouraged and desired to give up, because there are times in every Christian's life where we're discouraged and we wonder, is God really there? Is He really answering our prayers? How come all these promises the preacher's talking about on Sunday and these promises that I see in my Bible Monday through Saturday, how come they don't seem to apply to my life? How come they seem to apply to other people's lives but not my own? How come that's George Mueller's experience and not mine? Jesus told this parable, those who are discouraged and at the brink of losing heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. In other words, the unrighteous judge gives this woman justice. Verse 7, he says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? You see, there's a temptation within all of us when it comes to prayer to give up. Because seemingly there's been unanswered prayer, or maybe, just maybe in your life, you're here this morning and there's been a tragic incident in your life as of late. And you're struggling. And you're wondering if God's really there. Yesterday I was at the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and one of the quotes jumped out at me. It was a man named Elie Wiesel who was a survivor of the Holocaust. He arrived in Auschwitz, that infamous death camp, he and his father. And as he arrived and as he was separated, as they often did, immediately after arriving upon the train, not knowing which line that they would be in, some to go to labor camps, others in the other line to go to their immediate death in the gas chamber. But as he and his father entered Auschwitz, they passed by a pit of burning babies. And he wrote this. He said, never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I'm condemned to live as long as God Himself. Never. I don't think any of us here this morning can fully comprehend the atrocities that this man experienced. But he said his faith in the God which he believed had vanished. But we, like him, are going to go through trying times where we begin to wrestle with the fact that God really is sovereign. And it's not just a word anymore. And it's not something we can just compartmentalize and put it into a neat box of theology. It doesn't fit. But perhaps we can remember. Perhaps we can relate to the disciples who are likely wrestling with those same issues. Perhaps the disciples wrestling with the issues, why is Jesus doing what He's doing? Why is He allowing these things to happen? He's raised the dead. He's healed the leper. He's given sight to the blind. And yet He's allowing these leaders, these Pharisees, these scribes, these Romans to take Him up to that hill. Why is He doing such a thing? Where is God? You ever ask that question? Where is God right now in this time of my life? He seems absent. But God wasn't absent. He wasn't absent there in that death camp. And He wasn't absent there on that hill that day either. You see, He was hanging on that cross to accomplish your salvation and my salvation. And though he would say to his disciples, though you don't understand, my children, I must go to the cross to take care of the punishment of sin for you. I must go to the grave. I must experience your death so that you never will have to. I must experience your burial. I must be resurrected so that you can have life. And though you don't understand now, though the circumstances seem dark and bleak and your whole world seems to have crashed around you these couple of days, you will understand in the end that this was the only way. And I don't call you disciples to understand, but instead, I invite you to trust. I know you wouldn't have done things this way. I know you wouldn't have orchestrated circumstances this way, but your salvation depends on it. And though no one in the world would have ever conceived of this means of effecting salvation for all who believe, it was God's way. Christian, if in the midst of your circumstances you are tempted to look down and inward because you don't understand, look up. Look up. Look to the cross. For it's this cross that will right every wrong, that will bring about every justice. It is this cross that offers complete and full forgiveness for all who believe, for none who deserve it. And it's this cross that allows you to celebrate this gift of relating to God the Father as a son, as a daughter, in an intimate way. And because of that, Christian, don't give up. Do not give up. Do not rely on your own understanding, your own experience of figuring out things. You cannot look up. Look up, and there, behold, though you don't fully understand, and you never will, behold my Son on the cross, he's dying for you. And because he's done that, he's now made a way for you to come into the Father's presence, whether it's late at night, or early in the morning, or in the car, or at school. Christian, because God has made a way to relate, won't you pray much? He lives. He loves. He lives in you. He loves you. The worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me. As the worship team's coming forward, I want to give you just the opportunity just to spend a minute or so with God all alone. If everyone, if we could just not walk around just for about a minute or so, we can just take some time to hear from God. And whatever the Lord is placing upon your heart, know this, that the intention of walking through this sermon is not, okay, people, you don't pray enough, beat you over the head, now come up with a New Year's resolution. It's not. It's to celebrate what God's already done. You say, but I just don't have this gift of prayer. Yes, you do. I don't have this gift of intercession. Yes, you do. I don't have this gift of faith. Yes, you do. If you're in Christ, Jesus lives within you. He's constantly interceding. And He invites you to do the same. He empowers you to do the same. Won't you respond to that invitation? Let's celebrate right now in prayer, and then we're going to celebrate together in song. Won't you take this time just to spend some time with the Lord?